Good morning. As we prayed already, we grieve for the families in Connecticut, and in our hearts, we wrestle with this tension in our mind that we want to rush to understand. The mind has a way of believing that if somehow we can understand, then we can control, and if somehow we can control, then we can prevent things that are bad from happening. And there will be a time in the future where it's important for us to address the why questions and wrestle with those things. But for this moment, we want to give our minds a rest and let our hearts fully embrace and grieve with people. It takes time for our hearts to catch up with really embracing what's important and what matters. And oftentimes we lose that. We lose perspective that there have been millions and maybe untold billions of moms and dads throughout the course of human history that have cried themselves to sleep at night grieving over a child that was lost to famine or disease or to war or to neglect or to murder. And we recognize that there is a force that's at work in the world in which we live, and that force is evil. And it manifests itself in a myriad of ways. And oftentimes the children suffer the greatest. And in the midst of all of that, we come to our celebration of Christmas. And let me just say to you that if all Christmas actually means to you are trees and decorations and presents to be given and unwrapped, then at a time like this of mourning in the midst of our nation, let's just put all that stuff away. Just get rid of it all. It would be inappropriate. But if Christmas means something deeper than that to you, if the celebration of Christmas is a time where you recognize that in the midst of a world of children who suffer and die, that God has sent his child, his son, to identify with the suffering, to actually be part of it, to own it, and then eventually to take it on himself, that God cares about the evil and the suffering in this world and has a plan to redeem it. If that's what you understand when we come to celebrate Advent, to celebrate Jesus' coming, his incarnation, then we still have hope even in the midst of our grief. We've been looking at the family of Jesus over the past several weeks, and we're going to continue on our journey to look over the family of Jesus. And for those of you who have weird families, anybody want to admit to that? And you know your family's saying the same thing about you at this time? Okay. For those of you who always are, you know, around the holiday season, the Christmas time, you're always kind of worried that we're all going to get together, and then the crazies and the kookies are going to kind of come out. We're going to see all that. Guess what? Jesus' family history is pretty kooky. Got some pretty crazy people in there. Got some pretty bad people in there. And we've been looking at his family line together. And so today we're going to look at the next character in the family line of Jesus. And this character is actually the most well-known character in Jesus' family. His name is David, King David. Now, David is so unique in that when we think of David, we don't think of his name alone. We usually think of David and somebody. So when we think of David and, who would you fill that in? David and? Okay, generally in a crowd, the men say David and Goliath, and the women say David and Bathsheba, right? One man? two giants. One man, two incredible challenges, and both so different. Goliath was ugly and evil and in your face. The temptation for Bathsheba was beautiful and charming and in your imagination. David met Goliath in the harshness of a battlefield. David met Bathsheba in the plush surroundings of a bedroom. When it came to Goliath, David was so clear, so courageous, so confident in God that he won an incredible victory and saved thousands of lives. When it came to the temptation for Bathsheba, David was so weak. He was so bumbling. He was so foolish that he failed and cost many lives. You see, there's those things that oppose us from without, the external circumstances and people in our world, and there are those things that oppose us from within. And generally, we fall to the prey to the things that are already within us, the temptations in our own heart. That's why Jesus said, it's not the evil on the outside of you that gets you. It's the evil that actually comes from the inside. That's what has the greatest probability of tripping you up. And when we come to look at David, we see that he has great success at conquering the giants on the battlefield and no success whatsoever in conquering the giants in his own heart. And as we look at this today, we're going to look at the story briefly and then draw some application for the life of Jesus. So if you grab a Bible, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to kind of do a quick overview of 11 and 12 today. If you don't have a Bible, there's some on the walls all the way around the room in the balcony. Feel free to get one. Or if you have an electronic device, you can get on our wireless access here. Go to BibleGateway.com. Pull up this passage, follow along. You can check your Facebook while you're doing that. Listen in a little bit along the way. So I'd love for you guys to be actually looking at the text, the story that we're looking at as we go through this together. So starting in verse 1, it says, in the springtime, at the time when kings go off to war. Okay, keep that in mind. This is the time when kings go off to war. David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Do you see a problem here? David's not leading his men. David's not fighting his battles. David is not acting in a courageous way. The sin comes when David discards his leadership for self-indulgence. David is too important now to go out and potentially die on the battlefield. He's conquered this huge area. He's solidified the kingdom. He's established Jerusalem. He's preparing to build the temple. Why would he risk himself going out to do his job? That's what kings do. They lead, right? And he stays behind. And that's where the problem happens. Notice in verse 2, one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace. Like, what else do you do? You're sitting at home? You're not fighting any battles? You get tired of playing video games? Go for a little walk on the roof of your palace? And it says, from the roof he saw a woman bathing. Now, the king on the highest house, and they would bathe and do all kinds of stuff on their roof, but when you're the king, you can actually see everybody. And it says, the woman was very beautiful. Now, this word here in the Hebrew for beautiful is only used a few times to describe women in the Old Testament. This woman was drop-dead gorgeous, a knockout, the most amazing creature. She's one of the top three or four best-looking women in all of the Old Testament. She's absolutely gorgeous. Some of you say, I can identify with that, right? This word is also used to describe David. He is the Brad Pitt of the Old Testament. Like, this guy is every woman's dream. So we've got Angelina and Brad. And he's looking down on her, and he's probably thinking, beautiful people ought to be together, right? Now, I've never been beautiful, so I don't understand the psychology of beauty. But I know some of you think that way because you actually are beautiful. Right? Not one amen in the room. Okay. So, David sees her, and David sent someone to find out about her. That's pretty brash. Hey, come over here. Look, see that woman down there naked, bathing while we're peeping Tomming on her? Who is that woman? And here you find out. It says, so the man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, if you're ever looking for a 1 Corinthians 10:13 way of escape, here it is. What this guy essentially says to him is, she's somebody's daughter. David, you got daughters? She's somebody's wife. David, you have wives? In other words, what in the world are you thinking? Not much. He's looking. It says in verse 4, then David sent messengers to her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, I am pregnant. Now, a couple things that are not, clearly not in the text. This is their first encounter. This is the first time David has seen her. They do not have a secret, budding, romantic relationship that ends up in this situation. So regardless of all the Christian novelettas that you've read about all of this stuff, it appears that David is intent on having a one-night stand with her, and it appears from the text that she's willing to do that. There's nothing in the text that would imply coercion, even though some people would excuse that and say, listen, you know, like, how do you refuse the king, especially when he looks like Brad Pitt? There's nothing in the text that implies that she was not involved or consensual in this, but the text clearly puts the blame on David. So David has a relationship with her, and that little parenthetical thing in there that talks about her being cleansed from her uncleanness essentially means that she had had her cycle, and then they were together, so this has to be David's baby. It's clearly his baby. And so the sin is that David discards his leadership for self-indulgence. That's what happens. Then the cover-up begins. So starting in verse 7, or verse 6 and going on, I'm going to walk you through this really fast. David starts to try to figure out a way to cover this up. So the first thing he does is he tries to get her husband to come home. Now her husband's on the front lines of battle. He's Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite's got one good thing in his life. He's married to the most beautiful woman in all of Israel. That's all he's got. That's all he'll ever have. That and his character. And so David says, hey, send Uriah home to get me word of what's happening at the battle. So Uriah comes, gives the report. David says, you're such a great soldier. Before you go back, hey, go home and spend some time. You're married, right? Go home, spend some time with your wife, then I'll send you back. But Uriah doesn't do that. He sleeps with the servants at the gate of the palace. And when word comes to David that he didn't go home to sleep with his wife, because if he did, then, you know, it would be his baby, right? Cover it up. But when David confronts him, he says, why didn't you go home? He says, how can I go home? Your men are in the field fighting your battle with your blessing, and I'm one of them, and I would never enjoy the benefits of sleeping in my own bed when my comrades are fighting your battles out on the battlefield. I can't do that. I'm a real man. I'm a real soldier. What do? When I tell the guys, oh, yeah, I went back, talked to David, got some time with Bathsheba, you know, feel rested up, got a mani-pedi while I was there. Now I'm back to fight. You don't do that if you're a soldier. So David tries plan B, which is to get him drunk. So the next night he plans a feast, brings out his best wine, gets Uriah really liquored up, thinking that, well, he'll go home now. And guess what? He sleeps at the gate again, doesn't go home. And so David thinks, I've got to find a way to get rid of him. And here's where the cover-up starts. David, in order to cover up, is going to kill innocent people to protect himself. He's going to actually kill innocent people to protect himself. And so what David does is he devises a battle strategy that would put Uriah in the worst possible place during the fighting, and then he tells the commander to actually back off and leave him in the middle of the heat of the battle so he will die. And guess who's the messenger that carries the orders? Uriah actually carries the orders to the commander. They're sealed orders, and when he gets there, he's delivering his own death sentence. Well, the commander, Joab, is not used to losing men and not used to losing the battle, and he knows that I can't just put one person in the line of fire and pull everybody back because my guys are like Marines. They don't leave one person in that situation. And so Joab realizes he's got to actually sacrifice a whole group of people in order to make this look convincing. And so he loses several men. So David's sin cost several men their lives, but back in the palace, everything's taken care of. It's all okay because Uriah's gone. He died in a noble cause, a soldier's death, a casket draped in the flag. He comes home a dead hero. Bathsheba grieves over him. David, the grieving widow, feels so compassionate. He's going to take her home to be his wife. They immediately conceive a baby, or so everybody thinks. And it says in verse 27, after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now, if you're like me, your sense of justice is kicking in right now, and you're probably pretty displeased too. Like, yeah, God, you can't let him get away with that, right? I think it's always interesting how when somebody else messes up, we're real good about God being just and being the judge, particularly if they mess up in relationship to us. But how many times have you said to yourself, oh, I know what I'm doing is not right, but God is a loving God. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of grace and mercy. God, you have to overlook, you have to forgive me because that's just who you are. I can't imagine a God who would judge people. I can't imagine a God who would hold people accountable. Isn't that interesting how oftentimes when we look at our flaws, we think God should just overlook them. And yet when we look at the sins of others, we think, God, burn them. I don't know, that's how I'm feeling as I'm reading the story. What do you think? And so the cover-up takes the lives of innocent people. I love what David Brooks writes in an article for the New York Times about the scandal that took place at Penn State. And what he started off this article by really quoting all of these people, all these commentators who were asking the question, how could they, the administration, Joe Paterno, how could they let this happen? And he challenges that thinking. He says, we assume that we would have done better than they. But Brooks notes that the historical record often shows that ordinary people don't get involved in tragic or unjust situations. And then he cites just a few, like the Holocaust, like Rwanda and the genocide there, like street beatings in America where people don't get involved when they see evil. In fact, he goes on to quote psychologists who've named this kind of attitude or behavior the bystander effect, where we see people doing something wrong and we're not going to get involved. Like the people at Penn State did not get involved. They stood back and let it happen. Here's what he says. It's really good. He says, in centuries past, people built moral systems that acknowledged this weakness. These systems emphasized our sinfulness. They reminded people of the evil within themselves. Unfortunately, according to Brooks, today we live in a society oriented around our inner wonderfulness, not our inner evilness. Don't you just feel it when you look inside? How wonderful you are? Like, oh, I would never intentionally hurt anybody. I would always do the right thing. And when I don't, it's because I didn't know any better, or it's because I made a mistake, or it could never be because, like, there's a part of me that's just not very good. We've so emphasized this concept that we have our own inner wonderfulness. And when we do that, we fail to recognize the evil in our society and the evil within ourselves. Brooks goes on to warn us that it's easy to vilify others from our island of our own innocence and think, how could they let this happen? But he says the proper question is, how can we ourselves overcome our natural tendency to evade and self-deceive? Sadly, it's a question the society has a hard time asking, because the most seductive evasion is the one that leads us to deny the underside of our own nature. We have an underside, and that underside has an undertow. And that undertow pulls us to selfishness and self-indulgence, even when it hurts other people. David seemingly is getting away with this. Now, as we move on to the confrontation that takes place in chapter 12, let me just say that this about a year period takes place before chapter 12 starts. And during that year, David has not gotten off scot-free. If you want your extra credit for the week, look at Psalm 32, where David writes about what was going on in his heart during this time, when it seemed on the outside like he'd succeeded in covering things up. And then we start in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, the Lord sent Nathan. Nathan's a prophet, to David. And when he came to him, he said, now he's going to tell him a story. While I'm reading the story, think of the parallel of where he's going with this, and the contrast and comparison between David and Uriah. Listen to the story. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of cattle and sheep. Think lots of wives and harem. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. One wife, the beauty and joy of his life. He raised it, it grew up with him and his children, it shared his food, it drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. The Hebrew word for daughter is bat. Bathsheba, the first half of the name. So it's almost like Nathan is saying, David, I'm telling you this story, hint, 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 hint. Get it? Get it? David doesn't get it. Verse 4, now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. He took his pet away from him and irrevocably changed everything. The pet's now dead and eaten. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. People like this, they need to be exterminated from the human race, according to David. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. The word pity there, compassion, no heart, no concern for how his actions affected other people, no sense of remorse for what he did, and no care and concern for who he hurt. What's God doing in this confrontation? God is exposing David's heart as well as his actions. And he's exposing it by allowing David to get it and pronounce judgment on a fictitious person, which is really allowing him to have access into his own sin. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And now, therefore, get this. The sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. So God is actually more merciful than David would have been, right? But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. Here's another example of an innocent one paying a price for a guilty adult. And you say, I don't get this. Why does it work that way? Well, I don't know that I can answer exactly the why question for you today, but let me just say that this should not be surprising to any of us, because the scripture clearly teaches this. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, I'm going to put it up here so you can see it. Romans 6, 23, it says, for the wages of sin is what? It's death, right? And it goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We'll come back to that concept in just a minute, but let's pause and talk about this. The wages of sin, that what you and I earn because of our sin, is death. Here's the principle. In the world in which God has created and designed, this is an irrefutable principle. Whenever we sin, something dies. Whenever you sin, something dies. Whenever I sin, something dies. That's not a hard concept to understand, is it? When you and I sin, something dies. Sometimes it's a person. But other times, it's other things like a relationship. You sin against somebody, and that relationship dies. Sometimes it's the potential of our future. We make a decision today that changes the opportunity that will lie before us that God had planned for our lives. We leave it behind because of what we decided, what we did, what we sinned. Sometimes it's something even more important than that, and that is it's part of our character. Our character dies. We shoot a hole in our conscience. We diminish ourselves. Every time we sin, something dies. Now, here's what you got to understand. God created the world with his laws, with his moral principles, so that whenever we did those things, life would blossom, opportunities would blossom, relationships would grow, people would live. God's way is the way of life. And when we do the opposite of God's way in our selfishness and in our pride, and in our injustice to other people, when we do the opposite of that, things die. Things die. And that's why we have this warning. The wages of sin is death. David is going to experience calamity in his family. He's also going to experience grace in his family. And the chapter ends with David and Bathsheba having a second son after the first one died. That second son is the son Solomon, who will be on the line of David in the family of Jesus. Now, when we come to this point, recognizing David's got consequences, but he also has forgiveness, I think there's one of two reactions that all of us have here. The first reaction is, he got off scot-free. It's really easy. Now, there's going to be some pain to other people, but David got away with this. And for those of us who've been hurt by someone else, we may feel that really acutely. For those of us who tend to be a little bit judgmental, and we kind of look at everybody else and see all their flaws but don't see ourselves, we may be mad about this situation. We may even be mad at God. God, how do you let David get off? How does this happen? For other people, you may be feeling like, I know where David is because I've been right there. I know what the consequences of sin are. I know. I feel that. How can I ever get right with God? For you, there's a message of hope today. And that message of hope is actually in the family line of Jesus. I told you, Jesus has got some messed up family members, right? He needed to come, not just to save us, but to save his own family. And when we turn to the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, as we wrap up this morning, I want you to see how this works out. In Matthew chapter 1, we've got all of the names of the people in the family line of Jesus. And we've been talking about these people. And starting in verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. We heard this great story about Rahab and redemption. And then Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And we heard this incredible story. It was just so exciting. And we go on. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. King David, the giant slayer. So David somehow ends up in the family line. His name is remembered in the family. He's part of this. But I want to go on to the next phrase. It goes on to say, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Whoa. David is remembered, but Uriah is not forgotten. That's very important to understand. Every single one of you who have been messed around in life, who are wondering, has God forgotten about what happened to me? I can tell you, God does not forget those things. God has everything recorded in his book, and the hurt and the pain and the abuse that have come your way through the course of life. God remembers that. He knows that. He doesn't ignore you. Doesn't ignore you. Uriah's name is not forgotten, even though on a battlefield by himself, this brave and bold man bled out and left a wife that he thought was faithful to him. Even though the story goes on and Bathsheba becomes queen and they have a kid and the kid becomes Solomon and everything seems good and the soldier's buried and forgotten, God did not forget him. So here's the hard question. In the kingdom of Jesus Christ, when we sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you got Uriah sitting on one side of the table and right across the table from him is King David. How in the world can that work? How in the world can that work? How can one person have forgiveness and one person have justice? I got to tell you, it's not going to happen because of any human intervention. This is going to require something divine because a price has got to be paid for what happened. Now, if I were to borrow your brand new car that you're getting for Christmas, your family told me you're getting a new car for Christmas. Sorry, now they're going to take them all back. I'm so sorry. I just blew the whole thing right there. So if I borrowed the theoretical car that you're going to get for Christmas, and I drove it, and I was out just having a great time driving through the hills of 1431, and, you know, I lost control of it, wrecked the car, you know, got a tow truck, pulled it back up in your driveway, sitting there wrecked, handed you the keys, and said, listen, I love your car. It was a great ride. I just want you to know that I'm sorry for messing it up. Would you forgive me? Just, like, please? Like, please forgive me. Like, you know, we're friends. Please forgive me. Now, if you said, yes, I forgive you, that would be nice and all. Would everything be right at that moment? It wouldn't be right, would it? Because there's a price that still has to be paid. The car is not fixed. It's broken. So either I pay the price to fix your car or you pay the price to fix your car, but things are not going to get set right unless somebody pays. The same is true in broken relationships. Who's going to pay for David's sin? Who's going to give justice to Uriah so that the two of them can have the relationship fixed? And that's where the cross comes in. You see, Jesus Christ intervenes. He comes into this world. He walks among us. He doesn't commit any of these sins or any of these crimes. He lives with us. And then, in an act of incredible sacrifice, he actually becomes the one punished for our sins. In other words, when David said he should die, Jesus Christ took that. He took the punishment for David's adultery. He took the punishment for Uriah's murder. He paid for all of that. So when Uriah looks across the table at the kingdom, in the kingdom, and sees David, he looks across the table through the eyes of Jesus Christ in his agony on the cross, and he says, my just crime has been paid for. Someone suffered for me, and they suffered in his place. And there's no more suffering that needs to happen here. The situation is fixed. The price has been paid, a life for a life. And David, as he's sitting racked with guilt on the other side of the table, looking at Uriah, he looks at Uriah through the eyes of the agony of Jesus Christ and realizes that somebody stepped in and suffered on his behalf. The price has been paid. It's been fixed. And he brings both of these two together. That's where justice and mercy come together. You see, at this Christmas time, you're sitting here in the room, and some of you would say, yeah, I've been sinned against. And I just don't see how anybody could fix this. That's what Jesus Christ came to do, to pay for those sins, to actually personally endure the pain and suffering for what should have happened to the person who hurt you. And what he says to you is, I've taken care of it. It's been paid for. And some of you come, and this Christmas, you come with a very guilty conscience because you know what you've done has damaged other people, and you say to yourself, how can I ever find any kind of forgiveness? And what you understand is Jesus Christ paid for your sin. You don't have to keep beating yourself again and again and again. He took that punishment on the cross. Now, here's what's really important. At Christmas time, we know that we don't really have a present until we receive it, till we take it from under the tree, till we unwrap it, till it belongs to us and we take it home. The same thing is true with the justice and the forgiveness of God in an act of grace. In an act of grace. You see, the hope of Christmas is the hope of Jesus Christ, that he provides grace for us. In an act of grace, he freely offers to you the opportunity to have a relationship with him and with others because of what he did on the cross for you. All he asks you to do is recognize that you're guilty. You're a sinner too. We all are. Everybody in the room is. And that Jesus died to pay for your crimes, your sin. And what he does is he invites you today to simply receive his free gift. In other words, to acknowledge, I know, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know that you died for me, that you rose from the dead, and I know that I need you in my life today. I invite you to come into my life, to be my Savior, to be my leader. And if you'll do that, you receive this gift of grace, and you start on the journey of healing and wholeness that we call spiritual growth. Today, I would like to make sure that everybody gets this. So let's just bow our heads together for just a moment. And I would challenge you, if there's never a time, as you search back through your history and your heart, if there's never a time when you truly said to Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I need you. I believe that you died for my sins, that you rose from the grave, and that you provide eternal life and forgiveness for me. If there's never been a time when that is true of you, I would encourage you today, just in the quietness of your heart, to have a conversation just between you and God. Invite God to come into your life, to forgive you and to save you. If you'll do that right now, the process of transformation begins. Father in heaven, I just thank you that in the midst of this confusing world in which we live, you sent your baby, you sent your son, you sent Jesus Christ to come, but not just to come, to do something eternal that transcends time, transcends the kingdom. That you could put Uriah and David, two men at the table in the kingdom, good with each other because of you. That you can put us in the presence of a holy God, good with you, Father, because of Jesus Christ. I pray that no one would escape the call of your Spirit today to receive this free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. I'm going to invite the men and women of our prayer team to make their way to the front. They'll be down here at the front along with our elders. And as we conclude our service, they'll be available to you to talk to you or pray with you about anything that's going on in your life. If you want to know how to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, these folks would love to take just a few minutes and explain that. If you're a guest or visitor, I'd like to meet you personally. I'll be in the Connection Center, which is just out the back door up the stairs to the right. Come on by after the service. I'd love to greet you. And I'm going to ask one of our elders to lead us in our benediction. So if you would stand for our benediction, Tom Ashcraft, would you lead us in our benediction?